I believe that Matthew's main mission in writing this gospel was to present Jesus the Messiah as King. King of Israel, King of the world. And Matthew writes with that intention, as in the first 10 chapters, we have seen that he makes the king's presentation. Chapters 1 through 10 deal with the revelation of the king. We saw how his prophet, John the Baptist, came preparing the way. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, John cried out. That was in chapter 3 of Matthew. And then in chapter 5 we see not the king's prophet, but the king's principles being articulated there in the Sermon on the Mount. Glorious principles about how life should be lived. It's the constitution for the kingdom. The purpose, as we have seen, is first and foremost to drive us to Jesus, because we can't do it. We have failed in it. We need a Redeemer, a Savior. But once we have recognized our need for Jesus to redeem us, then this Sermon on the Mount becomes a practical guide for us. The attitudes that we should be practicing. A goal for kingdom kind of living. Good stuff. So the principles of the kingdom. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see the power of the king. Miracles being done, demons being exorcised. Man, things happening, the power of the king being seen very vividly. And then the tide begins to turn after we see the presentation or the revelation of the king in those first 10 chapters. We then begin to see a rebellion against the king. They rebelled against the prophet, John the Baptist. They had doubts about him when Jesus began to defend him. They put him in prison, and Jesus began to speak of him. They rebelled against his prophet. They rebelled against his principles. When Jesus was teaching what the true meaning of the Sabbath was, it inflamed them. They argued with him. They sought to destroy him because they were rebelling against the very principles that he was presenting. So we have seen a rebellion against the prophet. We have seen a rebellion against the principles. And now we are seeing a rebellion against his power. We left off in chapter 12 seeing Jesus casting the demons out of a man. And in so doing, this man who was previously dumb and deaf was released. And he could hear. And he could speak. And what happened? Well, we left off seeing in chapter 12. All the people, verse 23, were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Or Messiah. But the Pharisees heard it. And they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Now they are rebelling, not only against his prophet, not only against his principles, but against his power. They are attributing his power to Satan. Oh, they couldn't deny that something was happening. That was obvious to everyone who was observing. So what did they do? They attributed what was happening to Satan himself. They were so envious, they were so jealous, these Pharisees were, of Jesus, they began to say, "Well, what he's doing by the power of the devil." But Jesus, verse 25, knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? You Pharisees, it's not logical what you're suggesting. If I am casting out Satan by the power of Satan, then Satan's house is divided. He's fighting against himself. What you are saying is illogical. It's just plain dumb. And not only is it illogical, but it's hypocritical. Because Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, verse 27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." You see, the Pharisees endorsed certain exorcists that were going out throughout the community casting out devils themselves. And Jesus said, if you're indicting me because I have freed a man of demonic power, then what about these that you've been endorsing previously? They'll be your judges. You've been endorsing them. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you are illogical and you are hypocritical. But, verse 28, if indeed I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. If what is happening is by the power of the Spirit. Man, aren't you seeing the kingdom is being presented to you? The rule and authority of God, the possibilities of the kingdom. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? The strong man must be bound. That is, Satan must be bound before the house can be spoiled. The enemy's got to be bound by prayer and in faith before there can be liberty, as the man in verse 22 experienced, took place. Jesus then concluded this by saying, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." You're against me, you Pharisees. And he gives them an awful indictment when he declares, "I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come." Now catch the scene. Follow the flow. A man has been released of a demon. They are attributing that miracle to the power of Satan. And Jesus now says a heavy word to these Pharisees. You are illogical, you are hypocritical, and you are on dangerous grounds as far as things eternal go. They were in danger of, indeed, if they were not committing the blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, Jesus said that all manner of sin is forgiven men, except this one. John, in his epistle, tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the gospel. The good news is this: Jesus died for every sin that every person who has ever lived on the face of this planet has committed. When he said, "It is finished," man, the work was done. Every sin was paid for. That's good news. That's great news. We can tell anyone, My friend, your sins are forgiven. All manner of sin shall be forgiven. All men. The price has been paid for. You're free, man. Except there's one sin. And if you commit this sin, that is the only sin that will damn you eternally. It will not be forgiven, Jesus said specifically. The blasphemy of the Spirit. If you sin against the Father or against the Son, it's forgiven. But if you sin against the Spirit in this blasphemy, it'll damn you eternally. That's the one sin that is unpardonable. The one sin that's unforgivable. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you finally come to the conclusion, wrongly, that the reason that miracles are happening, that people are changing, that the dumb are speaking, is because it's weird. Some kind of a hypnotism or demonic activity or mental delusions. And you begin to blaspheme what the Spirit is speaking to your heart, saying, no, it's real. Jesus said the Spirit would come and not speak of Himself, but of the Son. The ministry of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. But if you start to say, no, I don't believe it, those people at Applegate are being hypnotized. Those Christians in Medford are drinking their bath water. Those believers in Grants Pass, oh man, are they ever deluded. And you start to say, there's trickery going on, there's brainwashing. And if you conclude that, there comes a point where you have said no to what the Holy Spirit is speaking into your life. That is, no, Jesus is working. Jesus is liberating. Jesus is freeing. Jesus is manifesting Himself in very beautiful ways. If you reject that and say, no, it's Beelzebub, then there comes a point when the unpardonable sin has been committed. And what does that mean? The Holy Spirit will no longer speak to you. In Genesis chapter 6, God declared, my Spirit shall not always strive with men. He's not going to always be speaking to you about your need for salvation. If you keep saying, no, it's a trick, nah, they're out to lunch, nah, off the wall, eventually you will commit the blasphemy of the Spirit and you are then damned. You are lost. There is no hope. You can only hear the message and see the miracles so many times before finally God will say, okay, have your way. You don't want to acknowledge the reality of my Son? Very well. My Spirit will no longer speak to you. You have blasphemed Him. And then you're lost. Then, at that point, a person not only is not believing, they cannot believe. And John's Gospel in chapter 12 points this out about the people in Jesus' day, in his home area. It says, and they could not believe. Why? Because they would not believe earlier. Then they could not believe later on. I camp on this point because perhaps there are some that are in here tonight that have been thinking about this Jesus thing for some time, months, maybe even years, sort of checking it out, scoping it out. Listen carefully. You are drawn back and back and back again because the Spirit is drawing you, speaking to you. But if you don't respond, there will come a point when you cannot believe, your heart will be hardened. The blasphemy will have occurred. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, right around verse 13, God spoke specifically to Jeremiah saying, "Don't pray any longer for this people. They are lost." Jeremiah was told to preach to them, but not pray for them. It won't do any good. God said they're lost. There comes a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, when men's fate is sealed between heaven and despair. You can't play a game when the Holy Spirit is drawing you. In World War II, our naval fleet had a battle crew, a battleship, and an aircraft carrier, and several other smaller boats in the North Atlantic region. Several pilots took off from the battleship and began to fly in the North Atlantic area looking for enemy U-boats, German U-boats. They were told to be back by a certain hour. But the leader of that squadron of four planes stayed out longer than he was supposed to, purposefully. He felt if he had just a little bit longer, he could find the enemy and score an impressive hit. Well, the sun set, it became dark. And it just so happened that as he was still out flying, leading three other planes, a German armada began to come into that area. Now that particular battle group was in jeopardy. They were outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered. And so they ordered a radio silence between the ships and between the aircraft that were still in flight. And after these boys, after spending too much time flying around, decided to come back in as their fuel was getting low, they radioed to the home group and there was no response. There was no reply. They came back to the approximate arena and they desperately cried out, "Turn on the landing lights on the battleship, pardon me, the aircraft carrier. Turn on the lights. We're out of fuel. We must come in." But the lights didn't go on. To turn on the lights, to respond on the radio, would have given away their position to the enemy and jeopardized thousands of men that were sailing in that battle group. And so the story is recorded how those men on that aircraft carrier, those men in that battle group, those men aboard that battleship, they watched these four planes crash into the icy waters of the Atlantic and the men drowned. Why? Because they flew around a little bit too long. They didn't come in when they were supposed to. And the lights went off, and the communication stopped, and they perished. So too, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. The light is shining in your heart. You're hearing the word of the Lord. But there will come a time when the Lord, the commander-in-chief, will order radio silence, and the lights will be dimmed, and you cannot find your way home then. You will crash eternally. You will walk out of these doors and you'll give up on Jesus and Christianity entirely. You will have blasphemed the Spirit and there is no hope for you. I came across an interesting story. When I was 18 years old, my buddy and I, Bruce Bickle, we were delivering papers for the court, that is subpoenas. It was a fun job. It was interesting, tracking down people. And you know, these guys a lot of times would be watching for the subpoena to be delivered or extended. And you had to kind of use trickery and some disguises and a little bit of, oh, I don't want to use the word dishonesty, but you had to kind of be cunning to get these subpoenas in these guys' hands. I came across a story some time ago that intrigued me. It concerned a lawyer who was trying to deliver an important paper to a man who was determined that this lawyer would not subpoena him. For 14 years, this man avoided that lawyer in a small town perfectly, beautifully. Whenever he saw him coming, he would dodge out of his way, lock his house, go out the back door, whatever it took. After 14 years, finally, this man that was so clever found himself in the hospital, dying quickly of cancer. And lo and behold, it just so happened, coincidentally, that the man that he shared his room with was the lawyer who was in for a rather minor surgery. And this guy that was dying of cancer that evaded him for 14 years was laughing when he saw this lawyer being wheeled in. He said, "Doesn't matter now, subpoena me if you want to." And truly, the lawyer said, "Subpoena? I was trying to give to you a documentation that proved that you had inherited $45 million. Can you imagine? Here a lawyer was trying to notify him he had scored an incredible inheritance. And what did he think? Aha! I'm going to avoid this lawyer cunningly. So too, the Holy Spirit comes after you, taps you on the shoulder. And if you think, "Ho, ho, I got away again without being baptized. Another Sunday in the amphitheater and I didn't go forward." I escaped again. I watched Billy Graham on TV and I didn't respond. All right. They're not getting me, man. No way. I see through them. Idiot. Really? Fool. I mean that sincerely. Here the Lord is giving you the gift of eternal life. He wants you to live in heaven forever. He wants to give you abundant life right now, presently. He wants to forgive your sins, fill you with joy, and you're escaping blasphemy. That's what it is, the blasphemy of the Spirit. Today is the day of salvation. When you're witnessing to friends, to family, to neighbors, realize that you just don't have forever necessarily. You need to pray passionately. You need to express yourself clearly. You need to be zealous in your presentation, in your witness, because the stakes are high. A person doesn't have forever to make a decision. There is a point in time when the lights go off, when the communication stops. And Jesus said, "That sin shall not be forgiven him," verse 32, "in this world nor in the world to come." And they were committing that sin right here, right then. Either, verse 33, "make the tree good and its fruit corrupt, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt." The tree is known by its fruit. Hey, inspect it. Be fruit inspectors. Check out what I'm doing, Jesus is saying. If you see good fruit, people being healed and liberated and set free, that's got to tell you something about me. Check out the fruit. Oh, generation of vipers. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a powerful principle there, folks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in the well of your heart will come up out of the bucket of your mouth. Whatever's going on internally will be expressed verbally sooner or later. Good way to monitor what's going on inside. How do you speak when the guy on Biddle Road cuts in front of you? What comes out? Check it out. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can monitor what's going on internally by listening to what's coming out verbally. Vipers, he said, you're speaking blasphemy, indicting me of being demon-possessed because there's jealousy and envy and sin in your hearts. That's what he's saying in essentially. I say to you that every, verse 36, idle word, the word there is blasphemous literally, every blasphemous word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every blasphemous word that is spoken will be accounted of in the day of judgment. Scientists tell us that sound waves never cease. They diminish in intensity, but they just go on, evidently, out to infinity. They get quieter and fainter, but sound waves go on and on, and everything you speak just goes on forever. In Chicago, about 35 years ago now, I guess, all of a sudden, in the middle of a news broadcast, people heard, it's howdy-doody time, it's howdy-doody time. And what happened was in the middle of a broadcast, a howdy-doody broadcast had hit some sort of a asteroid or some sort of an object in space, and it caused those waves to turn around, and it came right back into Chicago. And from out of nowhere comes howdy-doody. Your words just go on and on and on. And Jesus says those words are going to be accounted for. How I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus. Man, we have been forgiven. Every blasphemous word, but those who are blaspheming the Spirit, that word, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't want Jesus. That goes on, and they'll be accounted of in that day. And he says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You're condemned if you blaspheme the Spirit, rejecting Jesus, but you're justified, Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your what? Mouth, Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. If you believe in your heart, man, that Jesus rose from the dead, and you confess with your mouth, he is Lord, you will be saved. You'll be justified. Just as if I never sinned is the definition of justification. I hope you've done that. By your words, you'll be justified, or by your words, you'll be condemned. Well, not only rebellion against his prophet, against his principles, against his power, but now we see rebellion against his person. Then, verse 38, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after signs. I won't believe, Thomas said, unless I can see the scars in his hands and put my fingers in his side. Thomas, Jesus said, when he appeared unto him in John 20, touch my wounds. Oh, my Lord and my God, Thomas said. Thomas, Jesus said, you have seen and believed. But blessed is the one who has not seen and yet believed. Thomas, you saw and now you believe, but blessed, happy, victorious is the one who has not seen and yet believes. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. If I can see it, I'll believe it. But the way of the Lord is, believe it, and you'll eventually see it. But doesn't Mark 16 say that signs and wonders shall follow them that believe? Yes, but it never says that believers should follow after signs and wonders. And personally, I'm concerned about this era in which we live when there's such an interest in miracles and healings. Jesus said it's an adulterous and evil group of people that are seeking signs. The blessed way is the way of faith. Now, if God wants to do miracles, praise His name. If healings happen, hallelujah. But believers should not be following after signs and wonders. Signs and wonders should be following after believers, Mark 16 says. There's a big difference. Wherever you go, things should be happening. Good things, ministry. But what happens is believers are going to the latest happening. Where can I see signs? Where can I see wonders? This produces a shallow faith. I would caution you against this mentality, which is being propagated in our generation, in the Pentecostal community. Jesus said, no. It's an evil generation who is preoccupied with and has need for signs and wonders. Jesus said, no. It's an evil generation who is preoccupied with and has need for signs and wonders. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The one sign I'll give to you is the sign of Jonah. Even as Jonah was in the belly of that whale 3 days and three nights. And as he was regurged on the beach, it speaks of resurrection. That's the sign I'm going to give to those that are doubting, who need verification. Listen, that's why the resurrection is so important. That's the one sign that we build our faith on. Not if you got a better job or if your headache went away. Or if you won the sweepstakes or whatever it might be that you're looking for validation or verification. No, Jesus said the one verification I will give is the resurrection. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then we above all men are most miserable. That is the hinge upon which our faith swings. The foundation upon which our faith is built. The resurrection of Jesus. Because if He didn't rise, maybe it was Oshiel that is the one with the answer. And not Jesus of Nazareth. Who? Didn't you hear? Bhagwan changed his name. He's no longer Bhagwan Rajneesh. He is now Oshiel, which means the total man. speaks of studliness. So that's his new name now officially. How do we know if it's Bhagwan or Buddha or Confucius or Maharaji or some guy down in the park who says, man, I'm Messiah. Somebody told me that a few years ago. He said, I'm Messiah. Maybe, huh? How do you know? Jesus said, one sign, the resurrection, the sign of Jonah. You see, those boys didn't raise from the dead. One claimed he would, a man by the name of Houdini. 50 years after his death, and I believe the 50th anniversary was right about 4 or 5 years ago, there was a promise that Houdini would come back from the dead, the great escape artist. And so many hundreds of his followers gathered there in San Francisco. It's where he was buried, it figures. And they were there waiting for the return of Houdini. It was a no-show, folks. Because only one has resurrected from the dead. And Jesus said, that's the one sign I will give to validate, to verify who I am. It is the authentication of the claim of Jesus. It is the validation of the work that he did for us. How do I know if the cross took? Was God really satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus? Are my sins really forgiven? Yea and amen. The resurrection proves that God raised him from the dead. It proves that he is Messiah, and it proves that his work took. Now I know Jesus is the way, and I know my sins are put away. And that's good news. That's gospel, you see. And that's what Jesus said, one sign. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in our talking with people and witnessing for Jesus, we would press this point, the resurrection. As valid as your testimony may be, in reality, the most powerful piece of proof that you can give is to talk to people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's provable historically. It's undeniable philosophically, logically. Go to the bookstore and get Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, a scholar from Yale or Princeton, who was determined to disprove the resurrection, studied for 7 years, and in the process became a born-again Christian.
Right.
Pick up the book. Look at Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, or Know Why You Believe by Paul Little, or get our tapes on the resurrection. Recommend them highly. But study yourself and make that the point of your discussion, that Jesus Christ is resurrected. That's the one sign he said that he would give to this unbelieving generation. And then he said in verse 42, and the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. 1 Kings chapter 10 is the story that Jesus is referring to. When the Queen of Sheba cruised up from Africa, up on to Israel where Solomon was ruling and reigning, she heard about his splendor, about his majesty, about his wisdom. And she went away saying, wow, the half wasn't even told to me. What I've seen here is a mind blower. That's what she said literally. And Jesus says, hey, Solomon had wisdom from God, but Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon was a great king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Solomon gave to Sheba all that she desired, 1 Kings 10. But Jesus, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Solomon spoke practically to his nation. Jesus spoke powerfully to all of creation. Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. You Pharisees, scribes, scholars. She will rise up against you. Because she was converted, if you would, by Solomon. I am here and you are rejecting me. But by the way, for you who are dealing with the question of reincarnation, people say, well, now, is reincarnation biblical? Well, here the Queen of Sheba shall rise up in the judgment. She was on the scene 1,000 years before these words were spoken. But she's going to be in the day of judgment thousands of years after these words were spoken. And it's her. See, same person who's hung in there. She's not changing forms. It's not somebody else. I crack up on these talk shows when people talk about reincarnation. They always say, yes, previously I was, you know, Joan of Arc. Or Marie Antoinette. Everybody is somebody famous. What about, you know, Joe the garbage man? Or I was a dishwasher. I had leprosy. Whatever. Nobody says that. It's always some interesting character. Oh, yes, this was me in a previous life. Bunk. Not so. It is appointed for man once to die. And after that, the judgment. There is no such thing as reincarnation. Jesus pops that bubble right here in this scripture when he points out that Sheba herself will rise up in judgment. Jonah, Sheba. Oh, and now he speaks to the nation here primarily, but to us personally as well. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, verse 43, he walketh through the dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and cleaned. Then he goeth and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Again, think with me and follow the flow carefully. Jesus here is indicting this wicked generation. One sign I'll give to you, the sign of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah who preached judgment and I have come preaching grace and mercy. Jonah who was disobedient, I have come obediently. Jonah who preached to one city and I have come for the whole world in totality. A greater than Jonah is here and you don't respond to me. A greater than Solomon is here and you're not hearing. You look at yourself and you say, but we're clean. We no longer serve idols, Israel would say, as we did centuries ago. But Jesus is saying, although you might be healed from your idolatry, from the evil spirits, you've cleaned yourself up. You have had reformation, but not regeneration. And though you've swept your nation clean of idols, 7 times more the demons are going to come flooding in. Because the demons that you've swept out in ridding yourself of Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth and these idols that previously plagued them, Jesus is saying, because you're rejecting me, the blasphemy of the Spirit, a greater wickedness is going to come into you. There's going to be terrible difficulty. It speaks to the nation. Israel, primarily. But it speaks to us personally and to us as a church, corporately, because you see, we have to be careful that we do not seek to get people to clean up their lives There's a tremendous move today to try and bring reformation to our community in the name of Jesus. The community does not need reformation. The community needs regeneration. They need to be born again. The work of the gospel is from the inside out. Jesus said, "We're fishers of men." And let me tell you, gang, you don't clean the fish until you catch the fish. And yet, Christians in this day are trying to clean the fish before they catch them. 75% of all violent crimes are committed by ex-cons. Because they went in to be reformed, but they weren't reborn. And they come out of the system worse than when they went in. And people who try to clean up their lives in reformation, or a community that tries to clean up itself in reformation, will sweep it clean, but seven times worse, the demons will come back. The evil that follows will be greater than the evil that was there initially, unless there is rebirth. That's what we're to be about, folks. Do you really think that we're going to stop drug abuse by trying to eradicate the fields of cocoa in South America? It's not until people are changed. Do you really feel that militarily or politically or through sloganisms, just say no, that we're going to rid ourselves of cocaine nationally? Interesting, you students of history, we tried that in the Prohibition. We'll sweep it clean. We'll close down the distilleries. We'll board up the breweries. We'll change this country through legislation, through campaigns morally. You know what followed? For a while, alcoholism seemed to ebb. And in its place, as you study history, came cocaine and heroin. Seven times the greater evil. We need to take the words of Jesus, I think, to heart. What we must be about is seeing regeneration, not reformation, rebirth. Inwardly, not reform outwardly. Jesus said, "You think you're so clean, Pharisees? But I'll tell you, seven times worse is going to come into you if you stay empty inside. If you receive me," is the implication here. That's the key. "Behold, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. If any man come or hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Jesus said, "You must be born again." You say, well, should we not then be involved in community activities and political motivations and mobilizations? Of course. But as you are involved, you must realize that your message is to see people change through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be salt and light. If you're in politics, blessings be upon you as you shine brightly for Jesus Christ. If you're working on anti-drug campaigns, God bless you. May your light shine brightly as you herald the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the key. Now, while he yet talked to the people, behold, verse 46, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Why? They were worried about him. You don't call the Pharisees a brood of vipers and escape scot-free. They had all kinds of rules and regulations about infidels and heretics. They would stone you with real rocks. So his mother and his brothers stood without, desiring. The idea there is imploring him, pleading with him. Jesus. That's the idea here. They could sense what was happening. They were observing that this was a confrontation, that there was rebellion going on that could lead to violence. Jesus, get over here. One said, "Thy mother, thy brother stand outside desiring to speak with thee." But verse 48, he answered and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." Powerful. By the way, for those that say that Mary has some kind of special influence on Jesus, our Catholic friends say that Mary is the mother of God. So when you pray to Mary because she has influence that she can really get Jesus' attention. Reminds me of a story. Cute little 5-year-old Mexican-American living in East LA in a barrio. Really wanted a skateboard, but his parents were impoverished. Very poor, lived in a small little apartment. But in that apartment, they had an altar, and they had there, of course, candles, and they had a picture of religious settings, and they had a statue of Mary. And so this little boy grabbed his rosary beads and said, "Oh God, please, on my birthday, bring me a skateboard. Everybody's got one. Couldn't I have one too?" His birthday came and there was no skateboard. 2 months later was Christmas, and so he positioned himself in front of the altar once again, lit candles, grabbed the beads, said his Hail Marys, and said, "God, I really want a skateboard for Christmas." Christmas came, his parents couldn't afford it, no skateboard was there. Well, that caused him about a month later to go once again before that family altar. And he made a quick gesture towards the setting and lit the candle and suddenly reached up and grabbed that statue of Mary and ran out of sight someplace off in the other end of the house. And he came back and continued on and said, "Now God, if you ever want to see your mother again..." And there are those that say that, you know, Mary is the mother of God. So we pray to Mary. That is not really biblical. In fact, here is an example that Mary didn't have a whole lot of influence at this point. Jesus said, "Wait a minute, who is my mother? My mother and my brothers are my disciples." And then in verse 50 he says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother." You know, it is true that we can't choose our family. But you know, the Lord can. And he chose me. And he chose you. He didn't have to. You who have done the will of God, what is the will of God? That you believe on him whom the Father hath sent. If you've done that here, he embraces you as his family. Hebrews says he is not ashamed to sing in the midst of the congregation, calling us brethren. Oh, brother Jesus. We can speak of him in that kind of terminology, with that kind of relatability. He's chosen us. Speaking of Catholics, there was a priest that was on a talk show on the radio. And they were discussing concerning abortion, the controversy happening presently. Well, when really is the beginning of life? And of course, this priest was very pro-life, and he took several callers, and the conversation continued on. Some said, well, it begins at the moment of conception. Others said it begins in the first trimester or the third trimester, or some even said when the baby takes his first breath. And then one of the callers said, well, Father, you haven't told us what you think. And this Catholic priest said, well, increasingly, the more I counsel my parishioners, I'm beginning to think that life begins when the last kid leaves home and the dog dies. For many people, life begins when the last kid leaves home and the dog dies. You know, well, family's great, but move them out, you know. Not so with Jesus. Now, this is what's amazing to me. Not so with Jesus. He is not ashamed, reluctant to call us brethren, but he says, behold, my brothers, my sisters, my mother, those who hear my word, those who do the will of the Father, believing in me. This is my family. Not just Mary and not just my half-brothers physically. You are my family. Jesus embraces me. Others in my family might not always understand me. But Jesus Christ embraces me and he embraces you. He has chosen you. Before the world began, he said, I want you in my family as my mother, my brother, my sister. And we're going to live forever, eternally. Glorious. Well, we'll do chapter 13 next week. I was really geared to do 13 tonight, but we'll wait. Would you bow your heads and let's tune in and talk to our Lord. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have embraced us as your brethren, as your sisters, even as your mother. Our linkage to you is the very reason for life. Your love for us is touching and heartwarming. And I thank you that you have embraced us and brought us into your family, Lord. And I pray, we ask together tonight that if there are any that are sitting here this evening or who come here week after week but are in danger of the blasphemy of the Spirit, that they would not put off that decision, Lord, but that this might be the night, that this might be the week, Lord, when they truly declare that you are who you declared yourself to be, the greater than Jonah, the greater than Solomon, the Lord of all eternity. May people not travel with us, Lord, thinking that they're getting by because they have not yet given up. But may they give up to you, Lord, and find what they're looking for. Lord, save souls. Bring people out, Lord, even Sunday, who might hear the gospel and respond very definitely. Lord, may this community be changed. as we go about spreading the gospel, the good news. May people become excited about who you are, Jesus, and surrender to your Lordship. I pray, Lord, that we would not be guilty ourselves and our family in this church of trying to sweep ourselves clean, of painting ourselves up, of trying to change ourselves for the better. We just open our hearts to your work, Lord. Live in us. Work on us, Lord. I thank you, Jesus, that you are indeed alive. Our hope. We give our lives to you, Lord. We open the door widely into our lives, personally, into this church. Be the Lord here, Jesus. Have your way. Change us. Regenerate us. Do your work with us, Lord. And I thank you for this congregation. And I pray even tonight, as we have listened to your words against those that were doubting you and rebelling against you, that our hearts might be tender towards you, Jesus. And that we might speak more accurately, more effectively to those, Lord, who are skeptics, to those who are Pharisees. Jesus, allow us to speak truth even as you did with them. Help us not to compromise. Embolden us, Lord. And may many be brought into the kingdom in these coming days and weeks and months. May many be saved. May many leave their religiosity, their Phariseeism, their reformation. May they come into a glorious experience and encounter with you. Jesus, make us heralders of that one sign, the resurrection. Jesus, live through us that it might be seen. Not just in theory intellectually, but seen in practicality. Live through us, Lord. Have mercy upon us, brother Jesus. Live through us. And now I thank you, Lord, that you spoke those words that all manner of sin shall be forgiven, man. We rejoice in our forgiveness tonight. Where we have erred, where we have went astray, we embrace our forgiveness this evening. We bless you, Jesus, for this great salvation. We go on our way rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.